Good morning. This morning, we got to dive into the incredible account of God's mighty act in bringing his people across the Jordan River and into the promised land. God enables his people to pass over the Jordan for the purpose of the praise of his great name. We're going to see that it is God who makes a way for his people to enter into his promises. As the very presence of God descends to act on behalf of his people, he leads them to offer rightful praise to him. These chapters detail the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise to bring his people into the land that he has given them. My hope is that as we look closely at this Old Testament narrative, we see it as a part of God's greater plan and pattern for how he acts on behalf of his people. Last week, we left feeling certain with Rahab and the spies that God had indeed given the land to his people. Remember the report that went to Joshua? The spies said, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." But as they stand with Jericho in their sights, poised to conquer the land that God has promised, there remains one large obstacle, the Jordan River. Through the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, God has said that he will lead his people in passing over the Jordan. And back in chapter 1, the people are told, "Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." The plan seems clear. The people are to pass over the Jordan River. God was going to lead them. But how he would do it remained to be seen. Let's look first at chapter 3. You can open your Bibles there. Before they cross the Jordan, we read that many preparations are made. We worked through these in our study this last week. Where my preparations would have been ensuring that my cell phone was in a watertight bag, the preparations for God's people take on a totally different form. Let's look first at the priests. They're given specific instructions to take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. When they come to the water's edge, they are to stand still, bearing the ark. These Levitical priests, set apart for the ministry of mediating on behalf of God's people, are to carry the ark into the Jordan that God himself might lead his people across. Remember, the ark contained the Ten Commandments, the law, God's word to his people concerning how to live in relationship with him. The ark was not simply a physical reminder or a symbol of God's presence with his people. In Exodus 25, we looked at this in our study. As God instructed the building of the ark, he said, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, the Ten Commandments that I give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you." The ark was where God's law and his mercy meet. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was the very physical site where God dwelt and spoke with his people. Did you notice how many times the Ark was mentioned in these chapters? It seemed to show up about every other sentence. But did you also see how it wasn't often just called the Ark? More often we read the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. This physical dwelling place of God with the people of Israel was witness of God's faithfulness to his promises that he had made with his people even back to Abraham. And it was also a reminder that God is the Lord of every nation, all peoples of the earth. Preparations are made for God himself through the ark to lead his way across the Jordan, fulfilling his promises. He would be the one who grants them access to his great promise of land. He would be the one who causes the conquest of the nations already in the land. The people were also given instructions. In verse 5, Joshua commanded them to consecrate themselves, anticipating the wonders that God was about to do among them. Leviticus details what it looked like for the priests and the people to be consecrated when God gave them his law. In chapter 11, it says this, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." This consecrating is a setting apart, a cleansing, an anointing in preparation for intimacy with a holy and mighty God. It involves specific instructions for washing and abstaining, a readying of the people. Last fall, when we studied Exodus, we saw God's people consecrate themselves before God descended onto Mount Sinai. They were to wash and be ready because God was about to show up. We'll see the same call to consecration come up again in later chapters of Joshua. And each time, it precedes God acting mightily in the midst of his people. So while the priests prepare the presence of God, carrying it to the edge of the Jordan River, the people are preparing themselves for his presence to come down and act. God also prepares Joshua. He says that what he's about to do will serve to exalt his servant in the sight of all the people. We're still seeing this transition of leadership that began in the opening verses of the book. God's work is going to set up his chosen servant, Joshua, in the eyes of Israel. He wants the people to know that just as he was with Moses, so he will be with Joshua. And as they enter into their new land, God ensures that they do so recognizing the one who he has chosen to lead them. And indeed, after they had passed over, in chapter 4 and verse 14, we read that on that day, God exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. After all these preparations are made, we read verses 14 through 17. Look down at those with me. They say this: "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water," now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, "the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation finished passing over the Jordan." Sometimes in these last few weeks, I found myself reading those verses like I read the beginning of a very slow novel. My eyes would look on the words, but I wasn't really seeing any of them. But the author helped to rouse us from our sleepy reading. Over 16 times in these two chapters alone, and 4 times in these short verses, we read some form of the phrase "pass over." Repeated phrases should make us take notice. The people of Israel really did pass over the great Jordan River. This isn't some historical fiction account or some fantasy story. The impossible occurred. And lest we think that this simply saved them from wading ankle deep across a little river, we're told that the Jordan's banks were literally overflowing. There would have been no rolling up of the pants and making a jump of it. The waters didn't just slow or subside for a bit. No, the text says that they stood and rose up in a heap, and those flowing down were completely cut off. Can you imagine? And just to ensure that we understand the magnitude of this miracle, these verses finish by telling us twice about the dry ground that the priest stood on and the dry ground that the people walked across. It is only the Creator, God of the universe, that could command such power over that river. Did you hear all the echoes of the Exodus account in this miracle? It's hard not to think back to when God pulled his people out of slavery in Egypt and led them to the brink of the Red Sea. As they stood on that water's edge with Pharaoh's army fast approaching, Israel witnessed a different body of water, pulled apart, cut off, revealing dry ground for them to cross to safety. It's been years since that first crossing, and it's now a new generation of Israelites who are witnessing firsthand God's incredible power to act on behalf of his people. There could be no doubt in Israel's mind as they passed over that what Joshua told them back in verse 10 was indeed true. This cutting off of the waters, providing an entrance into the promised land, would indeed have shown them that the living God was among them. The Lord of all the earth, all creation and everything in it, would surely bring them safely into the land. Chapter 3 and verse 17 is the first time we see Israel referred to as a nation. Up until this point, they've been a people. But as their feet press down onto the soil of the promised land, God's promise to Abraham finds its first fulfillment. He has made a great nation. He has blessed them, and he has now led them into the land that he has promised. God's presence has descended. His mighty hand has enabled Israel to pass over the Jordan River. He has made a way where there was no way. Let's move now to chapter 4, where we see that God has enabled this passing over for the purpose of the praise and exaltation of his great name. It was hard to miss the repeated call for the gathering of stones, wasn't it? The narrator's cyclical way of retelling this account can sometimes feel complicated. We're not sure who's where or what's going on. But the nature of the narrative allows for an emphasis of the building of these memorials in a way that a linear telling wouldn't. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, we read of these stones of remembrance 3 times. The building of this stone memorial at Gilgal was initiated by God. He ensures that his mighty act will be memorialized. We see the Lord instructing Joshua in verse 2 to gather 12 men, one from each tribe, and to command them to take a stone from where the priest's feet stood and bring them across to the other side. And immediately following in verse 4, we see Joshua do just what God had told him. And then in verse 4, we're told that the people did just as Joshua had commanded. But right in the middle of these 8 verses and the repeated telling of these accounts, we're given the purpose for these stones. Read with me starting in verse 6. That these may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. These stones were to be more than simply a picture for the current Israelites to see and remember. The story of God's miraculous power, enabling his people to pass over the great Jordan River, was to be passed down to the next generation. It was to be proclaimed. How well God knows us. How he knows how prone to forget we are. He knows that it takes a heap of stones piled up at Gilgal to spark the curiosity of children and to stir the memory of parents. And so God provides for this picture of remembrance that his work on that day might be passed down. This won't be the last time we read of stones of remembrance. As the coming chapters are full of more mighty acts of God, we'll find stone memorials set up in their wake. This past summer, I got to be part of a Bible study with friends. And one week, we were to reflect on this idea of remembering and looking back on what God had done. I had all week with the goal of coming up with a list of ways that I had seen God's faithfulness on my behalf. But I felt spiritually dry that week, apathetic. My heart felt cold, and as I sat with my Bible and my journal open, I would read but not delight in what I read. I would pray but not feel real intimacy with God. But it was when I finally sat down just hours before meeting for this study and began to list the ways that I had seen God's faithfulness in my life that my heart began to warm. What started as a slow, almost forced exercise in remembering turned into furious writing and surprise. As I recounted the Lord's work on my behalf, my heart was stirred to praise. Stories began to crawl out of the deep recesses of my mind and sit at the forefront. How prone I am to forget. How I want to grow in being quick to remember and tell of the goodness of my God. When we reflect on the ways in which God's power and his presence have descended into the very history and details of our lives, our response is to offer back to him the rightful praise he deserves, exalting his name. God wanted these stones in place. He wanted to provide his people with a marker of his action in history on their behalf. And their response was to be to proclaim his faithfulness, lift up his name. We've walked quickly through these 2 chapters, and I want to take some time now just to look at them in the context of God's greater plan for his people. Sisters, if you're in Christ this morning, Israel's history is your history. The passing over of the Jordan River is not isolated from the work that God has done for you. The same Lord of all the earth who parted those waters is ruling by his mighty hand today. This narrative should cause us to exalt the name of the Lord, just as Israel did. We should stand and marvel at the power of his presence and the faithfulness that he demonstrates to his undeserving people. These chapters are here to give an account that acted to show who God is, his desire that all the peoples of the earth, that's us, know his mighty hand and fear him forever. This should lead us to the words of David in Psalm 145. David said this, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. God is worthy of our praise." Did you see the beautiful summary of these chapters in verses 19 through 24? The end says that God dried up the waters and led his people across so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. His name is to be lifted high, both for the world, like Rahab, to see, and among his own people. While this story is certainly a picture of God descending in great power to provide a way for his people to enter into his promises, it's merely a shadow of his greater story. It provides a pattern, one that we've seen played out already in Israel's history, even through the Exodus account, and one that finds its culmination in the narrative of the gospel. The exaltation of Joshua points to the exaltation of a greater servant. The ark, with its bloody mercy seat covering the demands of the law, leading God's people, points to a greater atonement. Think back with me to the beginning of God's story. He created a people for himself, Adam and Eve, and they lived in his place in the Garden of Eden. They enjoyed full intimacy with his very presence. That was God's good design, his people in his place, united to his presence. But sin corrupted the heart of the people that he had created, breaking their relationship and creating an irreparable divide from his presence. This holy God had to send them out of his place. The rest of the Bible tells God's story of his mighty hand acting, restoring all that sin has ruined. Through Abraham, he promised to once again create for himself a people who he would bring into a place that he had prepared for them, there to enjoy his presence as their God. Our text today points us back to the mighty act of God in Exodus, where he pulled his people out of slavery in Egypt and made a way through the Red Sea to bring them to Mount Sinai. There he descended, his presence once again ready to dwell with his people, and instructions were made for the ark, the mobile presence of God. And the people set out from Mount Sinai, led by God, to the land long promised. And then a generation later, as God uses his servant Joshua, his mighty hand again descends to pull back the waters of the Jordan River. And the ark, his presence, leads his people into the land. By the end of the book of Joshua, we find God's people back in a place that he has given to them, with God dwelling in their midst. But we quickly find that even as God has fulfilled these great promises, the corruption of sin remains rooted in the heart of his people. Moses and Joshua lead Israel faithfully, but they falter and eventually die. The Red Sea and the Jordan River part, and Israel enters into the blessings that God has for them, but they quickly turn from God, who has worked wonders in their midst. Years after Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry ground, another servant of God would stand on the same bank. He would be baptized and begin 3 years of ministry that would culminate in a brutal death on a cross. This man would be God's own son, having taken on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God and the chosen servant of God found residence in the same man, Jesus. God's mightiest act would be sending his own son to bear the punishment for the sins of all mankind in his death. And as he breathed his last, the temple curtain would split, just like the Jordan River had years before. And this time, God would fully reopen what was cut off to sinful man as they left the Garden of Eden. With his resurrection and the power of sin broken, Jesus would restore God's people to himself with a promise to bring them to their eternal place of rest at home with him. Do you see how Joshua points us to the pattern of God's salvation? Do you see how it's only the presence of God who can make a way? Do you see how his very presence descended into human history so that all the peoples of the earth might know that his hand is mighty to save and might praise him? I have two thoughts to leave you with today. Israel walked on dry ground, entering the promised blessings of God. Have you walked on the ground that Jesus' death and resurrection have cleared into the promises and blessings of God? We are the all peoples of the earth from the end of chapter 4. God has acted that we might know his mighty hand. Do you know it? His work on your behalf? Have you passed over? Are you, with all who believe, recipients of God's great promises and blessings, the freedom from sin, and the future of eternity with an exalted and reigning Christ? And if you have, are you the living stone of remembrance? God no longer calls each of us to build a stone memorial. Instead, he is building a living memorial of his great saving work, his church. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Is your life one that tells the story of salvation? Are we a body that causes the praise to rise from the lips of all who know the saving work of Christ? God enabled the people of Israel long ago to pass over the Jordan River, that his name might be exalted and praised. He made a way. And God has enabled all who throw their trust on Christ to pass over the great divide that sin has created, that his people, enjoying full intimacy with him through his Spirit and waiting to be brought home to the land of rest that he has promised, might exalt his name and fear him forever. Will you pray with me? God, you alone are worthy of all praise. And for your mighty acts, even in the days of Joshua, we praise you. For your mighty acts in redeeming your people by the blood of your Son, Lord, we praise you. Would you build us up like living stones that we might be a holy priesthood, offering our lives to you through Christ? Amen.